May 8th, 1945. What is it? VE Day. Victory in Europe Day. 8 days prior to VE Day, the German Führer of the so-called Third Reich that was to last 1,000 years commits suicide in his bunker. And 8 days later, his top generals unconditionally surrender to the Allied forces. All the necessary paperwork is signed. All of the necessary official documents are taken care of. And then the news reaches the populace. The headlines publish it. Peace! The war is over! Germany is defeated! The radios announce it. And how do people react? Well, they stop what they're doing. They pensively consider for a moment. And they say, it's good. It's good. No, of course that's not how they react. They flood the streets. More than 1 million people in Britain alone run out into the streets to celebrate. If you look on the front of your bulletin, you'll see just a single depiction of what the celebration looked like. It was dancing and what looks like singing, or maybe just laughing. There were tears accompanying laughter. There were people hugging each other who'd never met before, people kissing strangers, right? This was a moment of great import for nations around the world. All who had been involved in the war in which Germany had brought them through its oppression and aggression, Germany is defeated, and the response to that is celebration. Unrestrained, unbridled celebration. And it was good. And it was right. It was the proper response for people after the surrender of Nazi Germany to the Allied forces. You were supposed to celebrate that. And they did. In much the same way this morning, the prophet Nahum would say to Judah and to us, God's victory is worth celebrating. That what God will do to his enemies and to yours is a cause for celebration. Nahum is inviting you and me and the people of his era to look at the acts of God and to celebrate them. And he does that, I think, this morning in 3 ways. The first thing that he does is he describes the end. Okay, he describes the end. The second thing that he does is he derides the enemy. And the third thing that he does is to distinguish the elect. He describes the end, he derides the enemy, and he distinguishes his elect. Okay, we're going to read a fairly lengthy passage this morning, starting actually where we ended last week in verse 15 of chapter 1, and then all the way through the rest of the prophecy. So it's fairly long. If you don't want to stand for that, I will not blame you. But if you are able, then I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. River gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry. But none turns back. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation, and ruin. Hearts melt, knees tremble, anguish in all loins, all faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb. Lion torn up for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness as he filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes, that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like figs, fig trees with first ripe fruit figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So you survived week one in Nahum. This is the only other week we'll spend in Nahum. It's for the best. But I think it is worth hearing the prophet who speaks so graphically, so definitively, so descriptively about the end. Because Nahum is giving a message of destruction and woe to Nineveh, but while he does that, he is simultaneously also offering a message of hope and comfort to the people of Judah. Remember last week we'd used the illustration of Helm's Deep and said that Judah is much like that, sort of trapped and surrounded on all sides, and it's only a matter of time before they are destroyed. And Nahum steps into that scene and says, no, it is only a matter of time before Assyria is destroyed. And the first way he gives hope and calls people to celebrate is to actually describe the end. In the first chapter, he prophesies it. He proclaims it. The end is coming. God says, I will break the bars and shatter the yoke. The end is coming. But here, Nahum takes pains to describe it. He begins in chapter 2 and verse 1, naming this great horde that is going to descend upon Assyria as the scatterer, this collective singular, essentially telling to Assyria that all that they have done to other nations is about to be done to them. And that's why in verse 2, he reminds them, you have plundered. You have plundered Israel. You've ruined their branches. You have literally attempted to make Israel incapable of restoring its former majesty and glory. And Assyria was famous for coming into nations and basically separating them into small groups and shipping them all over its vast empire, so that they could never lay claim to the land again, so that they could never regroup in any way that would ever threaten Assyria again. This is what they did. And so Nahum begins by saying, the scatterer has come against you. It is your turn to know what scattering is. And you will. And then Nahum goes on to talk about the shields and the clothing of those who will come against them. They are red and scarlet. And while there is different interpretations as to what that might mean, whether it is the sun off of burnished metal or whether it is simply the color that this army dyes its own clothing and paints its shields, I think probably the best explanation is that it is supposed to represent blood, if not in fact be blood. That the people who are coming against them are battle-tried, that they have already won the outskirts and they are advancing on the city. And if you read this, you will notice a certain rhythm. There is a rhythm here to how Nahum is moving the prophecy, and it is a march. It's an advance, and it's not slow. And then he gets to the city itself, and he takes a break from describing the scene of battle and describes what's going on inside the city in verse 5. The he there referring most likely to the king, or at least to some high-ranking official beneath the king. And we know that he's not talking about the army because it says that they're stumbling as they go, but that's not the way he's describing the army in the first four verses. And so Nahum is looking at the city, and it is a city in panic. It is a city totally unprepared for what is coming, because Nineveh can't be attacked. You can't attack the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. That's preposterous. And so they find themselves unprepared. And by the time they realize what is happening, the king summons his nobles, his mighty men, his men of war and renown. And they are so frenzied that they're tripping over each other to get to the wall. And by the time they get to the wall, the siege works are already set up. It's too late. So now the rhythm changes from one of steady and fast advance of chariots and of shields and of soldiers to one of the pounding against the gates as they seek to breach them. And this is what you hear when you read it that way. You hear this, the advance followed by the pounding, and it is inexorable, it is unstoppable, and ultimately in verse 6 you see it. The river gates are opened. The gates can't hold up. There weren't enough people there to stop it, even if they were able to mount a defense. There's not enough people left. It tells you in verse 8, Nineveh will be like a pool whose waters run away. The inhabitants of this great city that had for so long trusted in its strength and its invulnerability run out like water. Can't stop them, even though they try, even though they call to them to halt, to stand. They won't. They will flee. And then Nahum reaches a crescendo in verse 10 when he says, desolate, desolation, and ruin. The first two words come from the same root, essentially meaning emptiness. He is calling out that Nineveh will be a city emptied of all those who have lived for so long in what they thought was peace, in what they thought was security. The city is empty and ruined. And if you saw the word scatterer in verse 1, then you would recognize that this is the completion of that. Just as Assyria has emptied the lands around it of all of its inhabitants, now the Lord God and the armies he chooses shall empty out the capital city of Assyria. This is what Nahum describes. And it gets graphic, doesn't it? Heaps of bodies. Bodies beyond measure, people stumbling over the number of bodies, and then a captive train, people being chained up together with filth being flung at them. This is not pretty. This is not meant to be pretty. We shy away from language like this. In the 21st century, we consider ourselves fairly evolved. We consider ourselves beyond this. And we think, how is it that God could do these things? But brothers and sisters, Nahum does not merely describe the end as a sequence of events. He also describes it as a consequence of actions. Nineveh is not guiltless. You saw it in verse 2. They have plundered my people and ruined their branches. They have literally left no young shoot left that might grow back. And then you see this odd little scenario with the lions and the den, and you see that they have stacked up prey. They have killed indiscriminately, gluttonously. They have not even attempted to exhibit self-control. And so Nahum calls them what they are, a bloody city, a city that's full of lies and plunder, plunder that is so great that they might be described at the end of chapter 2 as more plunder than all the treasures of the world, right? This is an endless amount that they have stripped from other nations. It will now be stripped from them. We talked last week about the fact that the judgment of God is just, and that's what we see here also. But never forget that this description, bloody and gruesome as it is, flows out of 1:15 in what in the Hebrew Bible is actually 2:1. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. The publication of peace, the announcement of good news, is the desolation of the enemy of God. That is an undeniable reality. Nahum is unafraid to describe the events this way because he knows that the more he describes them, the Lord knows that the more Nahum describes them, the more certain his people will be that the end is coming. Because Nahum is not describing something that has happened, he's describing something that will happen, but in such great detail that it is assured. And if you think, well, maybe Nahum's description of Assyria is a little bit prejudiced. Maybe Nahum just doesn't like them. Maybe they're not really that bad. Then go and read their own works. They carved it into stone. They wanted to be remembered as a nation that destroyed other nations. There is no doubt that they bear guilt for this. And so the Lord God says, I am against you. And Nahum describes the end in order to give hope to the people of God. Do not let the language that you find here discourage your sensibilities, okay, or offend your sensibilities. Let it encourage your souls. Because in the same way that God predicted a sure and certain end for Assyria, and in the same way he brought it about, so he promises a sure and certain end of all that opposes and oppresses you. Whether it is sin itself, whether it is your failing body, whether it is the devil, God promises not forever. The end of these is coming as well. And just as Egypt and Babylon are used in multiple places in Scripture as sort of a stand-in for all that is evil, so you can look at Nineveh as a microcosm of all that stands opposed to the ways and the people of God. And just as God destroyed them, he will destroy all that stands opposed to him. On the front of your bulletins is a quote from Tremper Longman and Ray Dillard. It says, although Nineveh no longer exists, the abiding significance of the book of Nahum is found in the warring Christ of the New Testament. Never forget that. Christ is a warrior. Put away your precious moments, Bibles, images of Christ that I know you have in your head and you can't get rid of them. And get rid of them. Hit the delete key, whatever it takes. Because if you go and you read Christ's own words in Matthew 13 and Matthew 25 about what he will do to those who have opposed him and refused to be prepared for his coming, they're not any prettier than this. You see in chapter 3, in verse 11, Nahum writes of the kings and of the people of Nineveh. He says, you also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek refuge from the enemy. And the language very similar to that is found in Revelation 6. where the kings and the nobles cry out for the rocks to hide them and the mountains to bury them, to save them from the wrath of the Lamb. And it's a jarring image, because lambs aren't the most wrathful of creatures. But Christ is not only the Lamb, he's also the Lion. And he has promised to destroy the false lion who prowls around seeking whom he may devour. Just as Assyria liked to cast itself in that image, so Christ says, you've done it wrong. And Satan has done it wrong. And they have actually become the very beasts they've likened themselves to. And Jesus says, no, I will put an end to that too. The description that Nahum gives is meant to encourage the people of God. But so is the derision. Derision is just another word that means taunting, mockery. And taunts are a double-edged sword, right? Because if you've ever taunted someone or something and then not been able to carry through on the taunt, it's humiliating. I give you an example. When I was in college, first couple of years, I went to a very small school, and yet in our particular division, we were the number one ranked football team in the nation. We were in the nation, and we went to the national championship both years. And we lost both years. But the second year, we were ahead by 15 with less than 3.5 minutes to go in the fourth quarter. So you know what we did, right? We pulled out our keys. Start the bus. Because you chant, you taunt, you say, guys, this is over. It's all done. You might as well pack up and go home. And then 3 fumbles and 3 minutes later, it was tied. And then 4 overtimes later, it was over and we lost. Taunts are a dangerous thing. But when the Lord of hosts taunts, it is no danger except to the one being taunted. There is no possibility that the taunt itself may fall flat. See, Assyria had always considered itself to be the taunter. If you go and you read about Assyria's conquest, even in the scriptural accounts, and you read about in Isaiah 36 to 39, 2 Kings 17 to 19, when they come to basically the gates of Jerusalem and Hezekiah is king, they tell him, they say, look, we'll tell you what, we'll make you a deal. We'll give you horses for your cavalry if you can find us enough people who are willing to sit on them. That's the taunt, right? That's basically Assyria saying, it won't matter if you have a cavalry. We'll provide the means for it, and it still won't do you any good. Because just as every other nation and every other nation's gods have fallen before Assyria, so will you too. Assyria is the one who has always taunted. But here Nahum stands as the prophetic voice of Yahweh God and says to them, man the ramparts, get in the watchtowers, gather up all of your strength, because it's not going to make any difference. Not a little bit, not even a smidgen of difference. It will be an absolute rout and a failure. It may look like the fourth quarter with less than 3.5 minutes left, but no matter how many overtimes it takes, you will find yourself utterly defeated. This is what God is saying. And so he begins by taunting their strength. When he calls them to stand up and to gather their courage, to go ahead and gather up their loins, actually, right? These are the same terms that are used of Joshua in Joshua 1. Be strong and courageous. But for Joshua, they're an assurance if he will be faithful. For Assyria, they are an assurance of their absolute failure. And so God taunts them. And then you see the actual reality behind the taunt in verse 10. The hearts melt and the knees tremble. Rather than them girding up their loins, there is anguish in their loins. This is the actual result. It's the fulfillment of the taunt. And then he moves into verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 and to what might be called the lion taunt, where he taunts their own self-image. Because he tells them, you have enjoyed the privilege of being a lion for too long, and you have corrupted it because you have never actually differentiated between one who acts on instinct and appetite alone. And that's all you've ever done. You have gone out of your way to make piles of bodies so that you could feast whenever you wanted to. You have sat in this kind of ease, and because you have done it, as one commentator has said, you have basically committed acts that only beasts commit. And then in the first verse, chapter 3, ends with the word pray. There is no end to the prey. And so what has happened in the taunt of verses 11 and 12 connects to verse 3 so that we can see why Nahum describes them as the bloody city they are. He taunts their self-image. But then he goes on to taunt their supposed safety. He brings up Thebes. And you may think, why Thebes? Because Thebes, as many of the commentators have said, would have been legendary in this time, right up until about 20 years before this, when Assyria sacked it and destroyed it completely. And you can see from the graphic language used here about Thebes that her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street, that Assyria didn't just beat it, it destroyed it. Thebes, which sat surrounded by natural defenses. Thebes, which had existed for centuries as a cultural and world power. Thebes that had friends and allies. Nahum looks and says, do you really think, based on your own experience, that you are better than Thebes? That you are somehow more secure than they were? They had friends. You have none. And we know that because of verse 7. When God asks them, who will grieve for you? Where will I find anyone to comfort you? In the midst of battle and in the midst of defeat and mourning, Nineveh will find no one. And yet they believe that they are still greater than the people they have conquered. And God says, no, you're wrong. And then lastly, he taunts their success. If you look at the end of chapter 3, this may be called the locust taunt. And it's difficult here to translate a little bit to understand where the locusts come in and who are the locusts. But the point of this whole thing in verses 16 and 17 is this. You have multiplied in great numbers. And historically, we know this to be true. This is the first time in something like 800 years that all of Western Asia has been under one economic system and governance. And you know what? Things are good. Trade is flourishing. Nahum says, it's just going to flee. You're going to wake up one day and all that you thought was there, all that you thought was immovable, the scribes who penned all of your mighty works, all the princes who ruled all of the provinces that you have conquered, gone. Your merchants, gone. And so Nahum taunts to let them know that all that they have done and all that they themselves have taunted of others shall actually be brought down on their own heads. And so Nahum encourages the people of God by issuing these taunts, by issuing this derision and letting them know that there is nothing that will stand in the way of Yahweh's judgment. That those who stand opposed to him will find ringing in their ears the laughter of him who has already put his king in Zion. Because the Lord looks down from heaven and laughs. And that's what Nahum is reminding them of. The covenant promises of God will move forward. Judah will be saved. The line of the Messiah will not fail. And it is through the Messiah, through the one true and good lion who fights on behalf of his people by being the Passover lamb, it'll be through that Messiah that God will do a work of judgment greater than any that Nineveh has seen, greater than any that Israel has ever seen. And so we find the final encouragement is this, that God will make a distinction between those who are his and those who are not. We've seen this all throughout the prophecy. In chapter 1, verse 7, after this beautiful hymn extolling the power of God in creation, and in this case of fury and all the things that happen when he comes. And then verse 7 comes in and says, Yahweh is good. And he is a refuge in times of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. And then you look over at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, and you are reminded that God is breaking the yoke and tearing apart the bonds of the nations that have enslaved and oppressed his people. And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, you see again, Yahweh is restoring the majesty of Israel. God is making a distinction between those who have come under his wrath and those who are recipients of his covenant promise. And it's not just explicit, it's implicit too. Because if you look at verse 5 of chapter 1, you will see that the hills melt and the mountains quake before the fury of the one who comes to judge. But then we see in 1:15 what? The mountains are the place that bear the feet of him who brings good news. For those who are suffering under the judgment of God, the mountains are not a safety. But for those who are in Christ and in his covenant promise, the mountains become as stable as anything else in order to support the feet of the one who will say, peace. And in the same way, we see in chapter 3 at the end that the mountains have become the means of scattering and dividing the Assyrian people. God looks down and says, where are your people? They are scattered. The mountains have separated them. Where are mine? They are gathered at the foot of the mountain to hear the word peace, to hear the publication of good news, to be called back into celebration. And then we have Nahum talking about the merchants of Assyria, saying that they were more than the stars of the heavens. But what is God's covenant promise to Abraham? That he would number his people more than the stars of the heavens. The Assyrians do not have such a promise. And so the promise of God to be good to his people bears itself out in the judgment of God upon those who would oppress those people. And then we see Nahum makes one final jab at the king of Assyria, and he says, your shepherds are asleep, your nobles slumber. And yet standing opposed to that is the God who never sleeps, is the God who in the face of shepherds that have failed Israel time and time again says, I will shepherd my people. I will give them one who will shepherd them righteously and who will do for them what you would not. There is a distinction between the people of God and between those that God has come to judge. And brothers and sisters, I need you to know that this morning because of this. Jesus became Nineveh for you. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. There is no punishment that the Lord God inflicted upon Nineveh that he did not inflict and more upon his son. You read these words and you want to shy away from them. You want to ignore them. You want to pretend that God is more loving than this. Brothers and sisters, Jesus may have cried out, Father, forgive them, but he did it from the cross. He did it while he was undergoing the judgment of God upon the implement of curse itself so that he might be cursed for you. That's how he could ask for forgiveness. The only thing separating us from Nineveh is the blood of Jesus. Because whether it is Nineveh, whether it is Babylon behind them, or Persia behind them, or Greece or Rome or anyone else, for all those who are outside the blood of Christ will find themselves judged thusly. But for all those who are in Christ, they will find him judged thusly and themselves judged as just. Do not cheapen the grace of God. It costs more than you know. This is not a lack of love for our enemies to celebrate the victory of God. It is an absolute understanding of the fact that God has proven himself faithful and that the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is finally coming to an end. Psalm 2, God says, I have set my king in Zion. I will make the nations your heritage. And what will he do? He will break the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 110, I have made your enemies your footstool, and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. 1 Corinthians 15, all things are being made subject to him. Your king still fights for you. He has already fought in every way he can and in all the necessary ways to take into himself the judgment of God, and that is worth celebrating. If people can pour into the streets to celebrate the deliverance from Nazi Germany, then surely we can muster up a high five to account for the fact that God has called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Because if we can't, then we don't really appreciate just how dark the darkness was or just how good the light is. So what does this mean for us in the meantime? Well, the first thing it means is this. It means we pray. It means we pray. We pray in thanksgiving and we pray in lament because they are not exclusive of each other. As it says in the front of your bulletins, prayer is life passionately wanting, wishing, desiring God's triumph. Prayer is life striving and toiling everywhere and always for that ultimate victory. So we pray. We strive for that victory. And we pray for those who do not yet know him that they might by his Spirit come to know him. And while we pray, we plea. We call out to others. We tell them, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. And we encourage one another. And brothers and sisters, as we do all this, we also celebrate. Worship is a celebration. Communing with one another is a celebration. Coming before him in praise in the midst of adversity and trial, even in the midst of hurricanes, is a celebration because the war is ending, because peace has been established, because he is bringing us home. And that's worth celebrating. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.